Our study tonight is out of Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 27, when Christ is Israel's Messiah, seen in his trial before the Sanhedrin. Matthew's gospel was written to explain to Jewish readers how Jesus was their Messiah, even if he did not establish his messianic kingdom in his first advent. A part of that explanation is Matthew's record of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin that offers important evidences of his messianic identity. So we view the passage for our insight and for our edification. I think what I'll do is just read the verses as we go. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57 and following. First of all, 57 to 63a. And when they had laid hold on Jesus, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Incidentally, they've discovered the high priest's house, and they know the outline of it and the courtyard and everything where Peter would have denied the Lord. They actually have that. But Peter followed him from afar into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. And at the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Are you answering nothing? What is it with these witnesses against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. Even facing trial before the Sanhedrin that was seeking to charge Jesus with a life-threatening capital offense, Jesus fulfilled Scripture, not defending himself, even to the high priest's amazement. As Jesus was led away to be tried by the Sanhedrin, Peter followed at a distance and sat down in the court of the high priest with the guards to see the outcome. The fact that Peter was keeping his distance for his own protection reveals the life-threatening nature of the proceedings. So this is a very serious situation that is going on. When Israel's religious leaders sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, they found only two false witnesses who claimed that he said he was able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Now that's actually a slanderous charge. In John's Gospel, John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus had said that if they would destroy the temple of his body, he would raise it again in 3 days, not that he would destroy the temple. But they're trying to charge Jesus with having said that. So even these false witnesses are really false. They're telling that which is not true. Jesus never did say he was going to destroy the Jewish temple. However, though he was slandered with a charge intended to leave him guilty of a capital crime, Jesus volunteered absolutely no defense, fulfilling Isaiah 53:7 to the amazement of the high priest. You'll remember Isaiah 53, verse 7. Actually predicts that the Messiah would be very, very silent in front of those who were coming after him to try to corner him, trying to put him to death, trying to charge him. In fact, Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. One of the men who used to be in our church had sheep and had sheared his sheep. And he said, "Sheep are very interesting animals. When you get ready to shear them and you pick them up and you lay them down, the sheep actually stretch their neck out. So they're very easy to kill. They're helpless animals like that. But they freeze and they don't defend themselves. They get nervous that way." So it's very interesting. Jesus was acting as the Lamb of God. He was not defending himself. And this amazed, of course, the high priest. You have to keep in mind the cultural shock in this situation. These were the religious leaders of the nation, and the religious leaders had tremendous power, much more than what a religious leader would have today. But these were the national religious leaders. It was a true hierarchy. And to have a true hierarchy of your nation trying every which way they could to pin upon you a death charge is psychologically very traumatic. Jesus was at this age, he was in his 30s, somewhere between 33, 35, we're not quite sure. But this has been a traumatic thing for men who were older than he was in his culture to be doing their best to try to corner him, to try to put him to death, and these were to be his religious leaders. So there's a lot more trauma to this than what we would think exists. That was just a horrific thing to face. But Jesus here does not even bother to answer them, which shows that he had implicit trust in the Father at this time, and that's how he was able to handle this whole situation. Okay, now we read verses 63b to 66. And the high priest answered and said unto Jesus, I command you, that's what adjure means, I command you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He's spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Okay, when biblically required to answer the question aimed at incriminate himself with a capital charge, Jesus not only admitted to the charge, but he added further testimony towards enhancing the charge. He wasn't working trying to alleviate himself from the charge at all. He was going right at the cross. He did not answer the priest's question as to why he did not defend himself, so the high priest ordered him by the living God to tell him whether he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Now the high priest, when a high priest would give you a command, you had to obey that because you were supposed to respect the leader of your people according to the law. When the high priest gives him a command under the oath, in other words, he was saying, by the living God, that's even more serious. This would force Jesus to have to answer or sin. And of course, Jesus was not going to sin, so he had to answer. Well, what Jesus answered to the question whether he was the Messiah, the Son of God, being put under the sacred oath, forcing him to answer truthfully, Jesus said, Thou hast said. And that is very close to our idiom, you said it. And actually, it's the word yes. So this is one of the clearest indications that the Lord Jesus Christ considered himself to be the Messiah and God. He knows that he's facing a possible charge of death. He's answering a question that's given to him by the high priest. And when the high priest adjures him by this to say, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus essentially said, yes. This is as strong a claim as you can give in that culture. So Jesus considered himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God. There are several cults that indicate that Jesus never claimed deity, but that was something that was put upon him by the Apostle Paul or something else. That's not true. Jesus here very clearly, and this was his chance to deny it, but he didn't. He said, Thou saidest, and he did it even at the pain of death. So Jesus considered himself to be the Messiah. However, further implicating himself of a capital crime, Jesus added, the high priest would see him hereafter as the Son of Man, a messianic term, sitting on the right hand of power, that would be the Father's right hand, and coming in the clouds of heaven, which is a clear allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is where the Son of Man goes up to the Father on the clouds of heaven. That's in his ascension. And we know that Jesus said, or the angels told the disciples after they had seen Jesus go to heaven, that the Son of Man shall come in the like manner as you've seen him go. So he's going to come back with the clouds. So, and he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. We know that according to Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 14, I believe it is, a Messiah is coming back, even in the Old Testament, his feet will land on the Mount of Olives, east of the city of Jerusalem, and then he's going to come down. So that's really something, how Jesus clearly alluded to Daniel 7:13. Well, this claim moved the high priest to tear his clothes. And tearing your clothes is forbidden by the law in Leviticus 21:10 for the high priest. In fact, it was against the law for the high priest. He was not supposed to dishonor his clothes by tearing them. So this is actually an act of sin. But he's trying to be dramatic here in order to get the Sanhedrin to vote with him. And it's interesting, the Sanhedrin doesn't blame him for tearing his clothes, even though he violated the law. But the Sanhedrin goes along with his request. He asks the Sanhedrin for their verdict, and they claim that he was guilty of death. Thus, facing a capital conviction for doing so, Jesus still strongly claimed to be Messiah and Son of God. He not only said yes, but he added fuel to the fire. So Jesus was not doing anything to try to escape the cross. He was heading right into it. He put it in overdrive, so to speak. So the Lord Jesus Christ was not running from the cross. He wasn't afraid of the cross. He was heading right towards it. Well, in verses 67 and 27:1, we see that though abusively treated while convicted to die, Jesus' prophecy was accurately fulfilled. We'll pick it up in verse 67 of Matthew 26. Then they spat in his face and buffeted him. This means striking him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Messiah. Who is he that smote you?" See, they would hit a lot of times from behind, and there would be several people hitting, and so they were trying to mock him. Now, Peter sat outside in the palace. This would be in the courtyard. And the damsel came unto him, saying, "You were also with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I know not what you're talking about." And when he had gone out into the porch, which is outside of the area there, a little further away from the action, another maid saw him and said to him that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath. In other words, he claimed in the name of God that he had not been there. "I do not know the man." The reason Peter is doing this is because he's afraid that he's going to be treated the same way unless he denies any identity with Jesus. 73, after a while came to him they that stood by and said to Peter, "Surely you are also with one of them, for your speech betrays you." The Galilean spoke with a Galilean brogue, something like a person, if they were from Alabama, you could understand the brogue. In fact, Southerners will tell us that Alabamans speak with a different brogue than in other parts of the South. In Alabama, they like to say, they like to end their words with "r." Okay, he's going to go there. Are you going to go there today, or something like that? You don't do that in other parts of the South, but in Alabama, you know it. So, from Galilee, they spoke with a specific brogue, so they knew he was from Galilee. And Peter, then he began to curse and to swear. So he's using foul language, plus putting himself under divine oath, which is really bad, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately the cock crowed. Immediately the cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which it had said to him, "Before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." As before the cock crows, you're gonna crow three times. Then he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, the reason Matthew puts this in here is because this serves the purpose to show that even though Jesus at this point was being very abusively treated, it wasn't because he was weak. It was because he was giving himself to go to the cross. Because while he was being mistreated, his prophecy was being fulfilled. That means he's a messenger of God. So, you know, in this process, you have two different agendas going on. God's agenda is over here vindicating his son. Man's agenda over here is trying to condemn the son. Two completely different viewpoints of Jesus. Well, Jesus gave himself to die. Okay, let me just read the notes here. Once condemned, Jesus was brutally abused, being spat upon, beaten, and ridiculed. Though thus being mistreated, his prediction of Peter's denial was precisely fulfilled. Peter was sitting in the courtyard while Jesus was being tried, and when a damsel told him he was with Jesus of Galilee, terrified for his own life, Peter denied he even knew what she was saying. He then went out into the porch where another maid saw him and told the others that he was also with Jesus of Nazareth, so Peter denied it again with a divine oath. A third party then stated Peter was a disciple of Jesus, for his speech as a Galilean betrayed him, so Peter began to call a curse down on himself if he were lying to deny it. Immediately the cock crowed. Peter remembered Jesus' prophecy about his denial, so he went out and he wept bitterly. So Jesus gave himself to die in fulfillment of Scripture as God's Messiah, as seen in his trial before the Sanhedrin. For, number one, though the Sanhedrin tried to convict him to die, he fulfilled Scripture in not offering to defend himself, even though slandered. Number two, when required to speak, he only enhanced his sentence to die. And three, while being mistreated and having been convicted to die, his prophecy about Peter's denial was precisely fulfilled. So, may we believe on Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God to be saved. Then may we follow Jesus' example to yield fully in meekness, courage, and truth to perform God's will, even when we're under a great trial. I mean, it's just a little bit of a trial today. It had nothing to do with anything that Jesus faced. When I went up to see Mike Terwilliger, he was sound asleep, sleeping very deeply. And of course, I knew he had been a heart attack victim, and Pam had already told me that he had been pretty tired the night before. They woke him up in the middle of the night to give him more blood draws and so forth, so he was really fatigued. And I've always had a concern as a pastor, you know, do you wake someone up in like this or not? And I knew that it was really better for Mike's health if I just let him sleep, because he'd been waking up so much. So I decided to write a note on a piece of paper that I had, a note, and left it there. I went out to, left the hospital, and I ran into Pam. And she said, oh, good, you got to see him. And I said, well, I did, and I explained the situation. And she said, well, we certainly understand. He was really tired. A lot of the family had been there before, and everybody was excited. And, of course, Mike had just been a heart attack victim. But I remember... But Pam certainly understood, and she appreciated the fact that we had made the trip to go over there. But I remember at that time, what would the Lord want me to do? The best thing to do at that point was not to let Mike know that I'd been here. The best thing was Mike's health. He needed to rest. He really did. So that was not a situation I felt to wake him up. But I could still leave a note so he would be encouraged. He knew I'd been there. I just let him know we're all praying for him, for his recovery. And Pam did tell me earlier today that he recognized the things, the steps that had gone in. He was very conscious of what had happened, and he was very grateful to the Lord that everything had worked out the way it had. But it just reminded me, as I think of this lesson, we need to yield fully in meekness, courage, and truth to do the will that God has, even if we face a challenge of any kind. Now, a lot of times we may face challenges like Jesus did. We might actually face slander or whatnot. Well, we need to be courageous and do what Jesus did. In that case, Jesus had to go to the cross. So may we obey the Lord and follow his lead.